Following story, various names and events have been modified to protect people's identities. It involves a meal that Renee and I shared with a friend. The particular meal was quite draining. We'd been looking forward to seeing Pete for a while, not Pete Massey, but we feared the loaded questions that Pete had come to expect, that we'd come to expect Pete to ask in recent times. See, Pete was an old work friend from a few years ago. Sadly, at the time, he became the victim of workplace bullying. Renee and I would often console Pete as he lamented the cruelty of his colleagues. The bullying at the time seemed to humble Pete to the point that for a while he was even open to the gospel while he was persevering under some very difficult circumstances. But as the situation went from bad to worse, rather than turn to the Lord in humble dependence, in Pete's pride, he became bitter, angry, and resentful. We all know people like that, don't we? People so cut up about something that's happened to them that the way they relate is often driven by resentment. We know that friendships can be very hard going when one party seems to be just like that very person I've described. When the person seems motivated more out of bitterness and resentment than genuine kindness and love. But you know, I wonder if the real Pete were listening. Would he realise that the very person I've just described is him? Or would he just think it's someone else? The pride of Pete's heart turned his lament over the bullying into resentment as he rejected the grace of God and stubbornly clung to his own goodness, his own pride. Sadly, still, he can't even see where that has taken him. Even as he desperately clings to his own self-righteousness and indignation, he's blind to the new place that he's moved. It's a town called Resentment, and it's a very lonely town. I wonder if you've ever visited it. Or is it a place that only other people visit? Where have the laments of life taken you? Where will they take you? What is to stop you from becoming like our friend Pete? What's to stop you from going to the region of resentment? Do you know what it's like to live in the place of praise? You've been there, those times when you're just so overwhelmed with the grace of God that you can't contain it, it just wells up inside, and it's wonderful, isn't it? To feel that praise of God, to really know his grace and feel it afresh. But how do we move from the laments of life consistently to praise of God and continued praise of God, even after we've gone back to lament from our broken world? How do we actually avoid going down to the road that leads to resentment and bitterness? Well, the movement in the collection of 150 Psalms is actually one from lament to praise. It's a quest to have authentic relationship with God. And in that quest, the psalmist starts off the corporate worship often in lament. You see the psalms of lament really clustered in the first section of the psalms. And they kind of thin out and give rise to more psalms of praise as the psalms continue. Over the last 5 weeks, we've looked mainly at psalms of lament. We've seen the psalmist cry out for justice, to provoke God to act, to save, to plead for his wrath to come on the enemy, and remind us all the while to remember his sovereignty in the midst of evil. Personally, I've found it very heavy going, very emotionally draining to consider these deep issues about life and God's wrath. But life is no picnic. And we have the mandate to pour out our hearts to God with all the passion he's given us in heartfelt lament. So how real are you? How real am I in pouring out our hearts to God? How real are you in letting him know the ache of your soul? Letting the only one who can satisfy you, satisfy you. We must be real by opening our hearts to our God over all the injustice and evil in this world, because that glorifies him. But lament is far from the end of the story. Even in the five groupings of psalms, there are five groupings within the 150 psalms. At the end of each grouping, we see a psalm of praise. And in fact, the last five psalms, from 146 to 50, all start with hallelujah, which is a command. You might wonder what hallelujah means. It's kind of something related to praise, but what does it mean? It actually means praise Yahweh. So the Psalms see the people of Yahweh starting worship through lament and finishing with praise. But what stops the theology of the Psalms from ending just in lament, or even degenerating into bitterness? How is it that they can move so definitely from praise amidst the evil? How can they move from lament at all the injustice to praise? To praise of God in the face of extreme difficulty. It's nothing less than the grace of God. The grace of God permeates all the psalms. And the first verse of this psalm commands and commends praise because it is just so right. Verse 1, the Hebrew there is hallelujah. You, praise. That's what it's saying. All of you, praise. Yah. Hallelujah. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. In other words, praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. This first verse frames the whole of the psalm as a call to praise. And a good way to understand the psalm is to see it divided into three sections. You'll see there on the outlines. Each of the three sections has an opening line which commands praise, with the content that follows full of the reasons for the praise. And the first section is all about grace that restores. Here we see the reason for the hallelujah, and that is the restoring grace of God after the exile. Verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Well, the time is probably around 510 BC. It's at least 20 years after Cyrus the Persian had issued the decree of the return of the exiles from Babylon. Then under Darius, not Darius the Mede, but Darius, the second Persian king after Cyrus, we can read in Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah that Jerusalem is rebuilt. And under Darius the Persian, the exiles were given further support. As the Lord rebuilds Jerusalem, so his sovereign grace of healing the brokenhearted exiles is occurring. As he gathers them back to Israel, so he tenderly binds their emotional and spiritual wounds. Verse 4. He determines the number of the stars and call them each by name. The overtones there are of Genesis 15:5, where Yahweh promises Abraham descendants as numerous as stars in the sky. But the point is that God's awesome sovereignty is active in the cosmos, every bit as much as it is in and through his covenant. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The covenant curse came upon the disobedient people, as Deuteronomy 28 predicted, by sending them into exile. And yet, his covenant blessing has also come upon them, as Deuteronomy 34 tells, by gathering them back from exile. In his wrath over the rank ongoing willful disobedience of his people, he had brought the judgment of Babylon upon them. Yet in his sheer grace that restores what was devastated, he brought them back and built them up. His understanding is truly limitless to know the future, to use the events of world history to fulfill his purposes. What an awesome God we serve. What a gracious God. This is the Lord who sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. His grace in restoring also extends to his moral purity. You see, the wicked Babylonians didn't get away with their evil. They were judged by the Medes and the Persians, just as were the Edomites, those who stood around during the fall of Jerusalem and said, tear it down, tear it down, tear it down to its very foundations. They were judged by the Arabs about 100 years later. The wicked Israelites also were judged by the Babylonians. But the people of God were restored by God himself in and through all of these massive world events. And the humble exiles and the post-exilic people were sustained even as their wicked oppressors were storing up God's wrath for themselves. That's all part of Yahweh's restoring grace. The first call to praise is over the reality of the kindness, mercy, and compassion of God working in and through the decrees of kings and his own people by his Spirit to restore what was demolished, heal what was wounded, and judge what was transgressed. As a father punishes his child for disobedience, then gathers her back into his loving arms and speaks tenderly to her, so the Lord, in a very tangible way, is pouring out his grace on his broken people. They were in exile because of the Babylonians, but they were really in exile because of their disobedience, their rejection of Yahweh, their sin. Sin was always the problem. Sin was always the ultimate enemy. And sin still puts us into exile from God, because it alienates us from him. It cuts us off from him. But God loves us so much that he won't let us remain in exile forever. There is everything right about praising him for his grace. But do you praise him? Do you really praise him? Why is it that our hymns of praise in church often sound more like funeral laments? When was the last time you passionately praised God in church? In song? When I think about myself, I think I'm often at fault for failing to sing with real praise and passion. I think it's usually because I forget God's grace. He is so full of compassion, mercy, tenderness, love, grace. He's the one who longs to restore us, who longs to end the exile that sin has made of us, bring us back to himself. He's the one that longs to rebuild the walls that have been damaged because of sin, to put peace in our borders, peace with himself, peace with one another. That's his grace. But we so often forget it and run away. We can't believe that he would do or want anything more than unhappiness for us because of all the sin that's in our lives. Or maybe deep down you feel like you've been dealt such a bad hand, and so you're moving from lament to bitterness. The reason for dispassionate praise is not primarily the hymn choice, or lackluster songs, or musos, though they can contribute. No, it's because we forget his grace. Even in the midst of the most out-of-tune piano playing and the discordant guitar strumming, we can praise him with passion. But do we? Never forget his grace. Know it as restoring, upbuilding, and rectifying. And be in awe of it. Let it move you to the very depths of your being. For the psalmist commands us again to praise in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. And why? He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. It's a call to awesome praise because of Yahweh's providence. Yahweh is the caring giver. He even tenderly cares for the grass, for the cattle, and for the birds. They depend on him entirely for their sustenance. But last week in Psalm 137, we saw that the people of God couldn't sing a song of joy for Yahweh. Rather, they hung their very harps on the willows of the trees of Babylon. In the midst of the evil, all they could do was lament their lot. But now as they return from exile and see their captors conquered by the Persians, it's like the light of God's grace is switched on again, to see his ever-present providence for his creation and his delight once again in his people. It was a hard lesson for them to learn. That verse 10, his pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. Again, from the outset of the Sinai covenant in Deuteronomy 7-9, Yahweh told his people that the inheritance he was giving them wasn't because of their might or their own righteousness, but because of his love. Yet Israel had grown proud in her heart as she continued to rebel and disobey God, as she continued to turn to the gods of the other nations. That's why the judgment came. And one thing they needed to learn in the judgment of the exile was that verse 11, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And in their utter brokenness, they were driven away from trusting themselves and back to true wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the face of utter turmoil and devastation, they had to depend on him utterly. They had to fear him, to live in reverent submission and dependence on him and his providential care in everything. That's what it means to fear God, to hold him in such awe that all we know is that we have to depend on him. When I was younger, I remember wanting to run away from home after getting in trouble from my parents. At the time, I pretty soon began to resent my loving parents for their rules and their demands. And I think it was my pride that moved me from the lament over their discipline to actually resenting them and being filled with bitterness towards them. I thought I knew better. I thought they had it in for me and were being killjoys. And you know, pride will do that to all of us. The more we think our abilities, our charm, our intelligence, what makes us who we are, the less we depend on God's grace. If that person is you or me, and at varying levels it's all of us, isn't it? Where do you think that pride will take you? Where will it take me? It certainly won't motivate us to praise God and move back to him in heartfelt obedience. In fact, in the face of further sin in our lives and even earthly trials, it will only lead us down one road. And that road is to a town called resentment and bitterness. But when we stand in awe of God and his grace rather than ourselves, we live wisely and we can't help but well up in praise over his grace. What an amazing God we serve! Full of grace and kindness, who cares for the blades of grass that you walk on every day, who loves the birds of the sky that depend on him for food, and who cares for you. Not only that, but who delights in you. Who delights in you who stand in awe of his grace. And this overwhelming kindness or grace is something you can know with absolute certainty. The final section of this psalm sees the psalmist calling for the third time for God's people to praise him. And the content that's after that is a mix of, I think, restorative and sovereign providential grace in creation. Again, the reason for praise is because he restores his people. Verse 12. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. It was Yahweh's command that stirred Cyrus the Persian to decree the return. That was Yahweh's gathering. It was Yahweh that saw Darius the Mede favour Daniel and call upon the people to revere God. It was God's work that saw another Darius after him, Darius the Persian, actively support the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And just like his restoring grace can be known, so his providential grace in creation is there for us all to see. He spreads the snow like wool, scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? Well, the rooftops of Sydney certainly can't. He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. This is an almighty, yet wonderfully caring and loving God. The psalmist is in awe of God's grace and might that's seen in the weather. But are you? His grace is all around us, but can you see it? Are you in awe of it? When you're downcast, look at the grass. Know that God provides even for it. And look up at the sky, at the clouds, and know that he cares. Listen to the birds. God listens to them, and God feeds them. Don't look at yourself. It only leads away from praise. But we can stand in awe of him for his creation. It's all around. And we can stand in awe of him for his very special revelation of his grace to us. Verse 19. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. It was grace alone that chose Israel. Yahweh acted through the smallest of nations to save them and make them a people for his very self. And it was grace that chose you. It was grace that chose me. He has put his word before each of us. What was once revealed to one nation, our Almighty God has shown to all nations, as he promised to Abraham and foretold by the prophet Isaiah. For the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen him, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The real problem of the exile was never the Babylonians or the taunts of the Edomites. It was only and ever could be the sin of the people. Both the Israelites in rejecting their God and the enemies who in their wickedness acted with hideous, godless cruelty. Just judgment had to fall on every sinner and sin alike. And so the sinner of the Psalms laments as he walks into the place of corporate worship. But lament is not the end, for the grace of God permeates everything, from the cry of the sparrow to the tears of you and me. That's what keeps us moving towards praise. And beyond our most passionate laments is not bitterness and resentment, but rather eternal praise of our awesome God, who took on flesh and sympathizes with us in every way, who knows our laments and fills our hearts with joy, who gave himself up for nails on a Roman tree and bore the curse of sin that is our exile, so we could be restored through forgiveness, so we could be brought back to him as his children and have our walls built up and our gates fortified, so we could have peace put all around us at our borders. Peace that comes from knowing God. The peace that comes from being liberated from the clutches of sin, the world and the devil. The peace that comes from knowing that we have an eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance so we can sing his praises forevermore. That's what it means to be real with God. That's awesome grace. And we stand forevermore in the presence of his awesome grace. you pray with me now? Father, thank you for your grace in providing for us in so many ways in your beautiful creation, and ultimately for ending our exile of sin that cuts us off from you through the cross and gathering us back to yourself as your very children. And in you and your grace, we stand in awe. Thank you that we will stand in awe forever. Amen.